you're being seated, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're looking this morning at verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. The emerald ash borer. Heard of that insect? It's wreaked a lot of havoc in our part of the country. It's one of the reasons, or perhaps the main reason, why you have to keep your firewood local. If you've got a campfire or you're burning wood, you've got to keep it near where you cut it, at least within the same county or so. And that's a small inconvenience, however, compared to the fact that the emerald ash borer is the reason why many people have lost dozens and dozens, or shall we say hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of trees. I have a living ash tree in my front yard, and it's about to turn beautiful amber yellow, which it does every fall. But from my front yard, I can look over at some apartments just 100 feet away and see 3 or 4 ash trees that are just branches now. They're dead, and they'll have to come down just like many people throughout my neighborhood have had to do, cutting down many trees. In fact, not far from my house, my own daughter Ariel had to have a dozen or so dead ash trees cut down in her yard. And it's not a cheap thing to do either. And I think, though, that Doug Farrell has set the record around here. For in his yard, there were about 200 ash trees, all of which died and had to be brought to the ground. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the death of a tree, but not by the emerald ash borer or any other insect, for that matter. We're looking at a tree that died because Jesus cursed it. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Again, Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Matthew tells us that in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." Let's pray together. Lord, we're coming to you again this morning. And as we do every week when we gather together, how grateful we are for your word. Sometimes perplexed, sometimes wondering, but always knowing that this is your truth and you speak powerfully and wonderfully through it. You have given it to us as our guide. This is why we memorize it, even according to your own direction to us in this word. And it's why we meditate upon it and study it and preach it and proclaim it, Lord. So as we come to you this morning, we want to hear from you, even about this interesting encounter that Jesus had with a fig tree that was fruitless. We want to learn from it, and Lord, help us to grow in our faith and understanding of Christ Jesus. Help us to grow in our faith itself, our trust of you, and our belief that you do all things well, and that the best thing for us as believers is to be rightly in tune with your holy, righteous will for us. Help us to see better what that is, Lord, and commit ourselves anew and afresh today to what that is. And certainly, Lord, for those in our midst this morning who maybe even have some religion, but don't have Jesus, have not truly repented of their sin and come to faith in Christ, oh, Father, it is our plea. It could be a great, joyful event if this morning there was that lost person or two or three or ever how many who are here who recognized and recognizes that without Christ they are headed to hell and the wrath of God, and would recognize that it's good and right that it be that way, but that God, you being so wonderful, so great, so merciful, have provided your Son as an acceptable sacrifice if they will just place their faith in Him, if they will just turn from their sin and trust in Him, that they would come today to belong to Him, to be His, and have the hope of glorious heaven for all eternity in your presence and for your glory, Lord. So help us as we proclaim this message from this passage today. To you be glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, is our text brings us to our attention several distinguished and several separate lessons. I strive together, as I usually do when I look at a text, what's the unifying factor? Well, the thing that unifies this passage the most clearly is the fig tree. And beyond the fig tree, there's three lessons that I want to bring to your attention today. Because of Jesus, a tree without fruit becomes a tree without life and a tree under His curse. And there's three truths that spout forth, that spring forth out of the dead tree and Jesus' curse of it. So I want us to look at these three things this morning. The first one is, I want you to see the dual nature of Jesus. The dual nature of Jesus. Matthew tells us what led to this encounter with the fruit tree for Jesus. It began when Jesus became hungry. And I found that striking as I was looking at this text this week and thinking, yeah, Jesus becoming hungry. Because it says, in the morning, as He was returning to the city, Jesus became hungry. Well, we shouldn't skip over this detail. It's a common experience for all of us. Perhaps you already this morning experienced it when you woke up. Hunger. My stomach, when I wake up in the morning, is already... By the time I wake up, I'm looking forward to eating the breakfast, eating the first meal of the day, and it's one of my favorites. My stomach says to me, feed me, and I feel sure you know what I'm talking about. Most people enjoy breakfast. We hunger for it. And it seems expected, therefore, that, well, of course, Jesus became hungry in the morning on the way back into Jerusalem. Because getting hungry is a human thing to do. And yet that very fact there is what should strike us with a bit of amazement. But you can perhaps imagine Jesus saying to His disciples, guys, I'm hungry. Let's get some breakfast. Oh, look, there's a fig tree with some leaves on it. Sure would be nice if figs were in season, but okay, let's go check it out. I can taste them now. Well, Hebrews 2:14 confirms why hunger would be a real experience for the Son of God. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Verse 17 of Hebrews 12 says, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for the sins of the people. So Jesus' hunger is a reminder to us that Jesus is human. But of course, what makes Jesus' humanity all the more striking is that He is at the same time God. And His deity shines here, displays itself in power in an act that made the disciples marvel. He cursed the tree, and suddenly it withered. Now, I need to insert a little textual explanation here, because when we piece together Matthew's account with that of Mark, we find that the way it all took place, Matthew just condenses it down, but the way it all took place is that when Jesus was actually on His way into Jerusalem to cleanse the temple is when they encountered the fig tree. That is when He looked for the fruit. That is when He cursed the tree. And they went in that later that day. Then Jesus cleansed the temple as we looked at last week, and then they went home for the evening. Next morning, going back into town, they pass where this tree was, and aha, it's so withered. It's withered from the roots up. That's actually more of the time frame and the way in which this thing unfolded. But still, it was a sudden withering. As good as instantaneous. In fact, I'm sure the work began instantaneously. The effect was was apparent to the disciples, though, as they made their way the next day. Now, the emerald ash borer, I don't know if you've ever seen one, but it is a little pretty little bug. It is metallic green and striking, but it can do such damage, as we have mentioned. And what this little green metallic insect does is that it attacks the ash tree by tunneling under the bark and feeding on the part of the tree that moves water and sugars up and down the trunk. And the time it will take for an emerald ash borer to do its dirty work is about 2 to 5 years. But for Jesus, here is the death of a tree in the span of a day. It goes from vibrant looking with all these leaves to being suddenly dead. It happened at once, and Mark says it was withered away to its roots. So this thing was decrepit, and it was instantaneous, and it amazed the disciples, and they marveled. Now, the disciples, let's think about them and put them into the context. I mean, they've seen Jesus feed 5,000, or 5,000 men. They've a crowd of probably 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They've been on the lake with Jesus when there was a tumult and a storm, and they've seen Jesus say, heard Jesus say, "Peace, be still," and see the lake go from ferocious tumult to a sudden calm. And now they saw the effect of words spoken to a tree. Suddenly it was withered and graphically dead. The ability of Jesus to wither a tree with his mere words points us to his deity. His words that were spoken when there was nothing, and nothing turned into something. Now life turns into death because he speaks. He is more than a man. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the course of time, God became the God-man. He was not always the God-man. But his incarnation at that moment, Jesus became not just God. What is it? Not merely God. No, not God alone. But now God-man. The God who spoke fig trees into existence now comes to one of his trees looking for some food to satisfy his human hunger pangs. He who created the human body to digest and process food now comes in a human body to consume some of that food in order to give his human body energy to go into Jerusalem and cleanse the temple of God. The combination of his humanity and his deity defies our full comprehension. How can this be? And throughout the ages, we theologians, every man's a theologian. All of us thinking through this have struggled. How is it that Jesus is both God and man at the same time? So we can't really fully comprehend it, but we must affirm that this is true. The combination of his humanity and deity is referred to, that he is fully God, fully man. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. The intent of the term is to assert that Jesus is one person, but has two natures, not two persons, one person with two natures in union with each other, both possessing and maintaining their integrity. At one and the same time, Jesus is fully God and fully human. The concept is again, it's not easy to understand, but it's critically important to our salvation. What we have just celebrated and observed together in the Lord's Supper depicts the wonder and amazement of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done. He had to be both man and God in hypostatic union for him to deliver humans from death and to make suitable propitiation to God for us, to satisfy God's wrath for us. The two natures of Christ preach the good news of the gospel to us. Because of our sin, we owed an incalculable debt to the justice of God. Only God could pay that debt. Only God could pay that debt. But that debt had to be paid by a human representative to count for us. For that very purpose, the Son of God became the Son of Man and bore our burden to where the debt was paid, on a cross outside Jerusalem. And because he did, we have been offered reconciliation, peace with God, justification, being declared innocent or being declared righteous before God. And we receive that gift by taking it through faith. We believe in Christ. We trust in Him, having repented of our sins. Come, sinners, then, you poor and needy, condemned by God's law, through Jesus you may be justified. Though you are guilty, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow if you will turn and believe. Just like Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was looking ahead to the fact that Jesus would die. Now we look back to the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Through Jesus, you may be justified by faith. You may escape condemnation through the sacrifice of the God-man for you. And when we think about Jesus getting hungry, that's where it leads us. God became man to die and rise for us. And forever, He will be the God-man for us who trust in Him. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see the judgment of fruitlessness. Jesus' judgment of fruitlessness. If you come to faith in Christ, if you come to believe in Him, there will be fruit. If there's not, then you didn't come to Him in faith. And we see that being illustrated and taught to us through this act that Jesus performed here in the judgment of this fruitless fig tree. Now, to grasp this point, we need to know a little bit about fig trees in the Middle East, and I guess everywhere. I'm no expert, but I can read a commentary, and I can do research, and I bring to you some of what I have uncovered. Mark's gospel points out that this was not the normal time of year for figs to produce. However, there were some fewer varieties of fig trees that did ripen at different seasons, just not the majority of them. So the telltale indication of figs, of a fig tree, or of there being a fig on a tree, was not so much the season, but leaves. If the fig tree had leaves, then it should have fruit. Every reason to believe that it would have fruit. And the reason why this is that the fig tree operates somewhat differently than every other fig tree that I know of. How does a apple tree, a peach tree, a pear tree, how do these operate? Well, when spring comes, you know, you see the little buds and out pop some leaves. And then pretty soon, after a little while, there's going to be what? A blossom. And then the blossom blooms, and then it, you know, God does His thing and it closes up. And that's where you have a fruit, a piece of fruit come onto the tree. But figs don't operate that way. With the fig tree, the fruit comes first. The tree in the season begins to put out fruit, and then the leaves come out. And so that's why when you see leaves, you know there's got to be fruit. Except in this case, with Jesus on this day, there was no fruit. That was the problem. Now notice that it wasn't just that he didn't find much fruit. He found no fruit. Something is clearly wrong with this tree. Only leaves. The sign of life, the sign of fruit is there, but the fruit is missing. This tree was all show and no substance, even if it was showing off at the wrong time of the year. It should have been that the leaves followed the fruit. All show, no substance. It bore the appearance of vitality, but lacked the proof of vitality. And after all, what good is a fruit tree if it produces no fruit? That's not a fruit tree. That's a leaf tree, I guess, if it produces leaves. So Jesus cursed the tree, decreeing that the tree would never again produce fruit. And it died, and it withered. Most skeptical theologians, when they study, and there are lots of them that study the Bible with an air of skepticism and disbelief and looking for things that are could be wrong. Well, some in that way of thinking might suggest here that Jesus clearly, here's a problem because Jesus flew off the handle And Jesus became angry because this tree did not provide him any fruit. And when he was hungry, and just for that, he would show this tree a thing or two and curse it. However, such behavior suggests to me sin. And Jesus never sinned. The conclusion, the right conclusion, I think, rather, is that Jesus used this fruitless fig tree in the role of a prophet to proclaim a message with an object lesson that would communicate, that would be inscribed by the gospel writers and have something to say to you and even to me 2,000 years later. But even to them in their day and time. I can think of two examples that I've recently in the prophet Jeremiah, where as a prophet there was an object lesson by which the prophet taught the people something God wanted to communicate to them. For one, Jeremiah has this loincloth. God tells him to go buy this expensive loincloth and wear it for a while. And then God says, go take that loincloth now and bury it down by the lake. And then he goes home, and then God says, okay, now I want you to go and retrieve that loincloth. And he pulls it out, and it's all dirty and messy and all messed up, and he says it's not good for anything. And the Lord says, yes, this loincloth is like Israel to me. I made it to wrap around and hold on to me, but it is ruined and corrupt and won't be worth anything. Another of the Jeremiah object lessons was one where God told him to take a pottery flask and go to a certain place and break it. And the message was, this is Israel, and I'm going to take Israel and break it up and put the people and the pieces of the people, basically, in this place. And so there are, and I just read another one this morning, there's just all kinds of examples where God is speaking through object lessons to get the attention of the people and to communicate to them through the prophets. And Jesus is doing that here as he comes to this fruitless fig tree. His action is proclaiming a message that is visible. Now, to grasp something of the message here, I think that it would be important to tie the fig tree to some way to Israel to see some significance, or to the people of God, and to see that the fig tree was an important image and reality. See, fig trees were great for their size in the promised land, and there were lots of them. They were quite common there, and growing tall, they provided shade from the sun. And so they were a refreshing place for people to go for relief in that way. The Lord held before the wandering Israelites the prospect of entering the good land of promise. And he said to them that it was a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. And Zechariah proclaimed to the people a message of hope for when God would remove the iniquity of the land. And this is what he said. In that day, declared the Lord of hosts, everyone would invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree to shady refreshment. So here was in Israel, here was in Palestine, here was an image that the people recognized meant a place of rest, a place of fruitfulness, a place of enjoyment and protection from the heat and the light of the sun. And it's therefore an image of a time when things will be peaceful. But the fruitless fig tree then functions to represent the Jews as a people. They have had leaves. They're active. They're religious. They're doing stuff. Wow, they got Pharisees among them. But what they lack is fruit. Evidence of true relationship with God. They were barren in terms of substance. They had signs of life, religiously busy, but in essence no real life. They produced no fruit, and they were displeasing to God. They were marked by hypocrisy and empty religion. As a people, they were cut off from God. So Jesus curses the tree to say to the Jews, you are cursed like this tree. I mean, just think of it as in the order in which it happened. They're going to the city, curse the tree, go into the temple and cleanse it. And then comes back and see that what Jesus had done the day before. Yeah, the curse has affected. It's going to soon happen. It points even to the reality for the Jews. You see, barely 40 years later, Jerusalem itself and its temple were taken down to the ground, and the people were dispersed abroad. Judgment was the message for the Jews. But a lesson arises out of that message for professing Christians as well. It's the lesson of fruit. Fruitfulness in our lives. What God looks for in the lives of those who profess to know Christ. Well, what is it? What does God look for in your life? What is He wanting to produce as a result of the gospel and your embracing of the gospel and of Christ? What does He want to bring about in you? And so, what is He looking for when He sees leaves? When He sees activity, what is He looking for? He's looking for fruit. The evidence of true vitality coming out of your connection with Christ. That's what God looks for. We say we belong to Christ. We say we follow Him. We can do outward things. We can go through baptism. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can sing. We can do religious things. We come to church. We may even read the Bible. You can say that all of that is leaves because somebody can observe it. The question is, what is there any fruit mingled among those leaves? The danger of being a fruitless professor is real. And it's for this reason that James writes that faith without works is dead. It's for this reason that Jesus told the parable of the soils. You know, four kinds of soil that Jesus pointed out. Hard soil, rocky soil, weed-infested soil, and good soil. And in this parable, Jesus speaks of the Word of God as seed, which falls on these different soils. If you think about it, three soils, only three of the four, was there anything that actually grew? What happened with the first soil, the rocky soil? It was hardened by the roadside. The birds came and ate up the seed. It didn't even take root. There was no growth whatsoever. There was growth in the other three. There was on the rocky soil a plant that sprung up because it had no depth of soil, but it quickly withered away. And then there was the weed-infested ground, and the seed that took root grew, but the weeds choked it out, and it never got to produce fruit or a crop. Neither of the two middle soils produced a crop, even though there was some kind of appearance of something. But as Jesus tells us, only in the good soil was there actually the production of a crop, of a fruit, of an outcome. And so a lack of fruit ultimately means being not productive but not right with God, because only the good soil represents those who truly trust in Christ and come to Him in faith. So here is the thing, is that be sure that you are good soil. Jesus hears you say you love Him. He sees the leaves in your life, but He comes to you looking for fruit, evidence of the legitimacy and genuineness of your confession. Is there fruit in your life? Is there proof of genuine faith? The lack of fruit ultimately means being cursed, being judged, not belonging to Him. Now, a person is not saved by their fruit. They're not brought into a right relationship with God by their fruit. They're not even necessarily kept in a right relationship with God because of their fruit. God is patient with us. So you might be saying, therefore, well, what is the fruit for which Jesus is looking? And the Bible is quite clear. Fruit is a life that puts to death the deeds of the body, the passions of the flesh. Fruit is putting off the works of the flesh and in the power of Christ, putting on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit in the life of a believer is walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. It is exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. That's fruit in our lives. And fruit is also then the not just taking things in, but seeing there is a change that comes out of us. Confessing Christ, controlling the tongue, bridling anger, lust, envy. It is loving your neighbor in Jesus' name. That's fruit. That is evidence of a changed heart and life. Now, before moving on, let me mention a critical key for bearing fruit. It comes from the image that Jesus gave that's recorded in John 15, where Jesus describes himself as the vine and his disciples are the branches. And Jesus declared that his disciples must abide in him. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So fruit bearing requires remaining in the vine. Well, there's another picture, and you might say, well, what is this? What does it mean? Well, it's a branch staying connected. And how does a branch stay connected to the vine? It's there, and it draws life from the vine. There must be a connection. There must be a communion. So it requires remaining in the vine to produce fruit, requires remaining in Christ, living in communion with Him, obeying His Word, and being strong in His power through prayer and faith. The Word and prayer and active involvement in Christ's church may seem everyday and mundane, but these are how nourishment comes from the vine through the branch to produce fruit. If you think, well, my life isn't producing a whole lot of fruit, well, I would ask you, are you sincerely going to God's Word to be fed? Are you truly bowing before His presence to seek His power and prayer and communion with Him? And are you coming to church not to just say, check the box, I go to church, that's a brownie point with God? Are you coming because this is where we draw near to feed each other, exhort each other, to receive what God would feed into your life to draw you further along in your walk with Him and closer in your walk with Him? Is that why you're here? The purpose of being together is. So life can be funneled and fueled into our lives, and then we will produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, according to Jesus' parable. Different amounts. It's not that Jesus... See, when Jesus went to this tree, remember, it wasn't that He found only 10 fruit. He found no fruit. So, you know, don't necessarily be looking around at other people and saying, wow, they produce a whole lot more than me, unless maybe that helps you to say, well, I need some fertilizer. I need to. But don't look around. Know this, that in the plan of God, there's going to be different kinds of production. There's different kinds of spiritual gifts. We just need to be putting our stay attached to the vine and let Jesus produce through us what He will. And so that's looking at the judgment, Jesus' judgment of fruitlessness. Lastly, I'm going to come to the last part of this encounter with Jesus, the tree, and His disciples, and talk about the power of the fruitful. Those who are fruitful have great power, as Jesus teaches here. When the disciples of Jesus saw how suddenly the tree had withered, they marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished. They did not expect to see that way. When they saw it, they went, whoa, everybody, look. Remember that tree we walked by yesterday? Remember what Jesus said? Look at it now. I mean, it's curled up from the ground. It's withered to its roots. It was observable. So it was striking, even though they had seen all they'd ever seen and heard Jesus do and accomplish. This was mind-boggling and incredible to these disciples. You know, whenever the disciples get surprised, and sometimes and often in our lives when we get surprised, it is a ripened opportunity for the Lord to teach us an important lesson. And so it was here. In essence, Jesus taught the disciples that they themselves, who are His followers, who remain in the vine, could by their words also take part in even greater works than what He had done with this tree. They could speak to mountains, and the mountains would be hurled into the sea. He closes with the assertion that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, if that's all the Bible we ever had, we might have reason to go out and start trying to speak things into existence or speak mountains off their peaks down into the waters. But we have a whole lot of scripture to bring in to this point that we understand that Jesus is using these figures, even this image of it's an object lesson and he uses it as a metaphor lesson to teach us something. He's not trying to say, I want all my followers to go around casting mountains in the sea. I mean, think what would happen to the earth then. But there is an important lesson. The unfruitful will be judged, but the fruitful, true believers, will see God's mind-boggling power at work through them and through their prayers. If they believe, if they trust, if they're resting in Him, if they're confident of His work. So Jesus is teaching that you can have whatever you want if you just have enough faith. Right? Well, that's not what he said. It's not a matter of enough faith. He just says, if you have faith. But there are characteristics of genuinely biblical faith that demonstrate that Jesus is not saying, here's a way to get whatever you want. That is not what he's saying here. The faith of which Jesus speaks here is not faith in faith. In other words, you believe in your faith. That's what happens if you're thinking, if I just believe strong enough, it will happen. That's when I put my faith, I'm really putting my faith in me. It's up to me. Believing God is either you believe in God or you don't. Mustard seed, the little bit of faith. So that's one thing we certainly need to get here. Jesus is not speaking of faith in faith, but faith in God. And faith in God is a faith that believes He's able to do anything at all that He wants to do. It believes that with God, all things are possible. But this faith also is convinced, in order to be faith, that God is willing to do, and that by performing a certain work, God will be glorified. Now, the faith of which Jesus speaks here is not a faith that is concerned with demonstrating to a watching world how great one's faith is. You've heard some word of faith people talk like this. See how great my faith is? I did this. I prayed for this. And look what happened. Where's the glory going? Okay, so this is for us to understand this thing rightly here. Jesus also would not here be suggesting that his followers do something that Jesus would not do. No, we're striving to be like Jesus, not unlike Jesus. And one thing Jesus would never do was to perform some act to say to people, see how great I am? Look what I just did. I mean, was not this the essence of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus when he was in the desert? Turn those stones to bread. You won't be hungry anymore. Or, you know, he took him up to, I will give all of this to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. If you will jump off the temple, I'll, you know what's going to happen. The angels are going to protect you. And the whole world will see that you're the powerful Messiah and they'll believe in you. Those were the suggestions. The temptations. And Jesus is not, therefore, suggesting that we go off and try to do something that's going to draw attention to us just for the sake of drawing attention to us. Jesus did marvelous and amazing things, but they were all designed to prove and demonstrate the reality of who He is, not just His ability to do these things, but to be signs that He is God. And signs, his healings, and he didn't just do them to serve himself. He did them in a way to increase faith in him, in those who would be involved, and those who would receive a blessing from stilling a storm. Or in this case, cursing a tree that preached a message. So all of those things we need to have in our minds. You know, it's also Jesus is not here giving us a key to experience an easy life, as though we might just pray that God would heal us of afflictions and make life untroublesome. See, which requires greater power? Because I think part of this is understanding the true nature of where power is demonstrated. To take more power to move a mountain and put it in the sea, or does it take more power to see a lost, depraved man who loves himself and hates God confess faith in Jesus Christ. Which takes more power? Does it take more power to bring about some change in creation or to see God moving in your life to where there was this pattern of disobedience and a pattern of rebellion, now where you have seen God overcome this in your life, so whether you're living for His glory and you're praising His name in the midst of it? But thinking about which requires greater power, being healed of a terrible injury or living a life of faith that embraces an injury for the glory of God? I'm sure that Johnny Erickson Tata would say the latter. And I would say, what an amazing thing is that God has used her through the experience she had as a young lady when she first became a paraplegic. Well, neither is Jesus giving us here a scriptural basis to fill our lives with material things. The Word of Faith movement suggests that if you want something bad enough and just have enough faith and speak your desires enough, then you will get it. New cars, fine clothes, luxurious housing, jets or whatever. But why would God tell us, why would the God who tells us not to seek those things and not to love those things, not to love the things of the world, why would He be telling us that all we need to do to take possession of them is speak them? You see, there is a contradiction that people who jerk this thing out of the context of the Bible fall into many problems. It's nonsense. Such thinking is nonsense. Because faith, this strong, this faith that sees such graphically amazing results, is a faith that remembers that the world seeks and what God seeks are and what God values are vastly different. What a true believer in God wants to see in power are things that will magnify and glorify God. And that's not always going to be, that's not going to be what makes our way easier or more comfortable. But rather the power of God working in a heart to embrace trouble, heartache, challenge, and walk with Him through the valley of the shadow of death, because He will bring us through. In the context of prayer, faith involves knowing God, believing God, and being convinced that God desires to work in a certain way. It involves your desires being melded with God's desires. Faith embraces what God wants for you. Faith seeks the first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you truly want what God wants for you and around you, then ask for it believing, and you shall have it. And it might demonstrate a great and incredible movement of the power of God. This is mountain moving faith. Now, the impetus of what Jesus tells us here is certainly that God's people should pray. One thing we should conclude here is Jesus wants us to pray, and He wants us to pray for big things, hard things. We shouldn't just be deterred from prayer because, oh, that looks like it never would happen, or that would never be given, that would never be done. Perhaps that's the kind of place where you should pray, all these other conditions being kept in mind. We should pray in faith, believing God, loving God, seeking God's kingdom, His glory, and His will. And we should not be daunted in what we pray for just because it seems impossible. No. In fact, He has designed to accomplish great and mind-boggling works that come from Him as a response to our prayers. Pray like you know that's true, is what Jesus would say. Do you believe He can? Do you know He will? Well, that's a big question. And the fact is that many times we do not know what God's will is. James makes the point when he tells us not to presume upon tomorrow, not to presume upon the providence of God. We're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to spend several days here, and we're going to come back with a prophet. James says, don't do that. Say, if God wills, if the Lord wills. And sometimes that's the way we need to pray, because we do not know His will. So do not be shocked or disheartened when you pray earnestly for something or some outcome and God says no. A heart of faith then embraces it's okay if God says no. Paul guides us when we do not know what God's will is to simply make our request known to God. Tell him what your request is. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Then the faith that trusts in Him to do what He wills and God's peace will, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, if you have this concern and this heaviness of heart and you don't know what to do, well, cast your burden upon the Lord. Let your request be made known. And then know this, you could not take that concern or that request to anywhere where it would receive more heartfelt attention and more concern and more ability to do something about the very situation about which you are concerned. So then it's all up to Him. Thank you, God. I'll leave it with you. Now I can quit fretting and quit worrying and not be anxious. Well, and there we have the power of the fruitful. Those who truly trust produce fruit. And part of that fruit is a faith that believes God and trusts God. Sees great things happen. But sometimes prays for things that God says no because they make a request. But their faith then rests with joy and acceptance in what God says. So Jesus curses a fig tree and shows us His greatness. It's a greatness by which He warns the fruitful, the fruitless, and He encourages the fruitful. Religion does not save. Works do not save. Jesus saves. And those who are saved by Him work. They produce fruits. They also have the hope and peace of being involved in the greatest enterprise in the world, to spread the knowledge of the glory of God. Let's pray.